Morning, my job is just to look at the first verse, and it's not always going to be divided up by verse, but it's an amazing letter. And one of the interesting facts about this letter is that Paul has not yet been to Rome. So this is one of the churches that he, or groups of people that he writes a letter to that he's not yet visited. And that separates Romans from the other letters in this distinguishing feature, in that he wants them to know what the complete message of the gospel is. So he goes into a lot of detail as to what this gospel message is, what the message is that he preaches, because he hasn't been there yet. At other churches that he founded and had preached at, when he writes back to them, he addresses other issues. But in this letter, he addresses the fullness of what the gospel is. And so it's a wonderful letter to read for that reason and other reasons. And it's Paul writing the letter, as is the conventions of letter writing of those days. You would set out who was writing the letter at the start so that people would understand clearly who the author of the letter was. At school, I was taught a different convention. You wrote, dear someone else, first, and at the end, you signed off who you were. In Paul's day, it happened the other way around. Or both were set out at the beginning. So he's addressing the Romans, and he's saying who the author is. And the author is Paul, and he identifies himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. That word servant there are two words for servant in Greek. And the word he uses means bond servant or slave, someone who's totally set apart for this thing, for this person, for this service. And his service is to Christ Jesus. So he's a servant of Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, Moses identified himself as the servant of God, and Joshua identified himself as a bond servant too, someone who was dedicated to the service of God. And here Paul identifies himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. He also identifies himself as one who's been called to be an apostle. It's an interesting word, apostle. It means a sent one or a messenger. And there are a number of people in the scriptures who are identified as apostles. Those specially called to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known and to go and plant churches and to bring a revelation of who Jesus is. We have 12 who Jesus calls. We have some who are called to do this work, apostolic work, after the ascension of Christ, because when he ascended, it says he gave gifts to men, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be teachers, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And so we've got Jesus, who was called the apostle, whom we confess in Hebrews. And we've got Paul identifying himself as part of this band of people who were called to. And what he identifies as the thing he was set aside for is set apart for the gospel of God. And that's our focus for this morning's message. Set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the key thing I want you to go home with is this, that it's God's gospel. Right? Paul's been set apart for something. He's been set apart for the gospel. And it's God's gospel that he's been set apart for. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not Peter's gospel. It's not any other man's gospel. But it's God's gospel. That has many implications. Many implications. And that's what we want to explore this morning. This fact that the origin of the gospel is God himself. I want to say, too, that he's the author of it. He proclaims what it is. He is also the interpreter of it. He is the fulfiller of it. In fact, Jesus himself is the good news. He is the gospel. God is the gospel. And so he fulfills all those aspects about what the gospel is. But the origin of the gospel is God. It's not some church who came up with it. It's not the doctrine of some religious group. It's God's idea. Because it's God's idea, that means we can have more hope, means we can have confidence in it, means that when we share it, we know that it carries power because God is the one who stands behind it. He is the author of it. He is the interpreter of it. He is the fulfiller of it. He is the supplier of what is needed to make the gospel speed to people's hearts. We should have a great confidence when we share the good news of Jesus because it's his good news. It's his plan to reach people's hearts. So I'm going to read a little bit from the book of Galatians, which is also a wonderful letter where Paul defends this grace which is found in Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a couple of verses there. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, because it talks a little bit about this initiation of the gospel as being in Christ. So, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. All right? A different gospel. Not that there is another one. There can be only one gospel, Paul argues in the book of Galatians. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Strong language to use. This is what's recorded in Scripture. Let someone be accursed if they come with some different gospel. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. Interestingly, strong language there by Paul. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. You see, the origin of the gospel is God. It's God's gospel. This is not man's idea. It's not Paul's idea. It's not the disciples' idea. This is God's idea, the gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, Paul says, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of what? A revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus supplies the gospel. Jesus empowers the gospel. He's the author, the interpreter, the fulfiller of the gospel. All these things are fulfilled in Christ. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus appeared to Paul, he understood it all. When you have a revelation of Jesus, you get the gospel. You understand it all. And you are able to proclaim what's happened to you. Obviously, Paul was specially called to make it known and to give inspired wording and understanding for the church from that point on, so that he could proclaim this gospel in this way. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So Paul was a zealous Jew, trying to stop what he perceived to be a sect of Judaism, a breakaway of Judaism, to try and stop that, and to be ardent and zealous for the traditions which he grew up in. But Christ appears to him and makes himself known to him. And from that point on, he realizes that he was set apart before he was born to be one who would proclaim this Jesus. Was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. So Paul has this moment where Christ reveals himself to him, and he understands who the Savior is, what he's done for him, and also what he is to do about that message. He's now to proclaim this Christ. And that gives us great understanding of the fact that the gospel didn't originate with man, nor was it taught by man, but it's something Paul received by revelation. And so I read that text so that you could see God himself is the gospel, Christ is the gospel, and Paul has been set apart for this gospel, and the gospel is God's gospel. Incredibly important to note then is that all the elements relating to what are the essentials of the gospel, the fact that mankind has his origin in God, God created us, all the elements that are part of the gospel, the fact that man is fallen and sinful and in need of redemption, the fact that God has provided a Savior, the fact that that Savior was born to a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on a cross for sins, that he rose again from the dead, proving that there will be a resurrection, and he was a first fruits rising, and that he ascended into heaven, and that he's the promised Messiah coming back to judge or to declare what is right at the judgment. All of those elements of the gospel then are part of this initiation from God. None of it is from man. None of it is man's doing or making or setting out. And so Paul was set apart for this gospel of God, which he was to proclaim. In the weeks to come, we're going to look at the other elements of this gospel, because Paul goes on to say, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So in the Old Testament, there's this promise of this gospel. It's prefigured in many ways. There are types of the gospel. There are pictures of the gospel. And there's this promise of a Messiah to come who will redeem his people. There's a promise of redemption to come. There's a promise of forgiveness of sins. All of those are in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, as Paul says here. And he says this gospel is concerning his Son in verse 3. So we'll look at that element too, that the gospel is about Jesus. And what that means, he was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to his Spirit of holiness as he was risen from the dead. We'll land that on Easter Sunday. We'll look at the resurrection. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Grace is a beautiful word. Grace is a beautiful word. We serve a gracious God. Despite the fact that we are sinners and helpless to save ourselves, God is gracious. And he applies grace to our situation and forgives us, frees us. Forgiveness is an essential part of this wonderful gospel message. Paul says he was set apart for the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. Forgiveness, because it has its origin in the gospel, and because the gospel has its origin in God, is God's idea. Man wouldn't have come up with that idea. Man's idea is penance. Man's idea is what I've done wrong, I must make right. Man's idea is I should be punished for what I did wrong. There should be some justice served out to me so that I can become right again with God. But God's idea is graciousness, forgiveness, a substitute, someone else who would be punished. This gospel is a beautiful thing. And so grace is spoken about here. And it talks about an obedience of faith. There is an obedience to Christianity. The grace doesn't just leave us where we are in our sin to carry on sinning. There's an obedience, but the obedience is based on the fact that we now believe there's a Savior. The obedience is based on the fact that we now believe we've been forgiven. The obedience is now based on the fact that he's called us to something higher. It's an obedience based on faith, not on law. It's an obedience based on belief in a Savior, Jesus, who's freed you of your sins, not in, if I do this, this, and this, then I will be accredited or I'll be counted righteous. But it's an obedience which is born out of a faith. In other words, there is a Christian obedience, but it comes the other way around. It comes because of what he's done, and because we believe what he's done has set us free. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, it says. And so he identifies who he's writing to those in Rome. So for the next 7 weeks, we're wanting to look at what the gospel is, what its essential elements are. And I've been reading some books, and I'm just going to throw a little advert in here. In one of the weeks, we're going to come to this. It's written by John Piper, and it says, God is the gospel. And in one of his chapters, he sets out the biblical scope of the meaning of gospel. Well, because surely, you know, when you read the Proverbs and King Agur and Lemuel are quoted, what they say about work and certain things are certainly wisdom for mankind, but they're not the essential elements of the gospel. In other words, they're portions of scripture which highlight things about mankind and us and what we do, which aren't the essential elements of the gospel. So John Piper writes this chapter, what is the meaning of the gospel? What does it mean for us today? We'll look at that in one of the weeks to come. But let me just look at Romans 1 verse 16. It says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, the gospel, the message itself, has power. Do you want to speak something that carries power to change? Have you ever wanted to be one of those who influences people's lives? I'm not talking about a boardroom decision. I'm not talking about a family decision, where to go and have your picnic, or whether you should go on a picnic or rather go to movies. But influence, which changes people forever. Influence which changes people forever. To be able to speak some words which does something in someone's heart which makes them new, which washes away sin, which cleanses them, which puts hope in their hearts. Have you ever wanted to speak a message which brings hope to broken humanity? Here's the verse for you. It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Christianity is a beautiful thing because Christians get moved about the plight of fellow man and they want to help other people. They want to educate them. They want to give them medical supply. Most hospitals and schools are started by Christians. They want to provide housing. They want to provide water, sanitation, etc. Christians are moved by those things. They go and live in slums. They start ministries to help people. It's a beautiful thing that Christians do that. But I tell you something more powerful right now this morning. We carry a message which changes hearts eternally. I'm all for changing people's lives on earth. I'm involved in that, and we as a church are involved in social justice, upliftment, trying to help with employment, and we encourage that. But I tell you something more powerful. I tell you something more precious. It's this good news. It says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I don't know when it was that this dawned on me, that there is power in the gospel. I think even some years into ministry, I wasn't sure, didn't have complete confidence. I've got competition. I think some years into ministry, knowing that I was called to be a preacher, I still didn't have complete confidence that this thing would work, that I could speak some words and that it would change people's hearts. But here it's written, Paul says it. Here, God has inspired it. He's inspired his apostle to write it. It is the power of God for salvation. It's an amazing thing that you tell people that there's a God who created them, that there is a living God, which is an essential element of the gospel. There is a living God. And that he cares for humanity. And immediately arguments arise in people's minds. How can he care for humanity when this is happening on the earth and that is happening on the earth? Well, he cared so much that he sent his own son to die. We say, will that be enough to cause people to believe? To wash away the arguments of children who die at birth or don't make it to birth or wars or pestilence? Or will that be enough to wash away those arguments? The gospel carries power. The gospel carries power. It touches people's hearts and lives. You don't have to argue everything in an apologetic way, presenting a clear defense of who Christ is. All you have to do is proclaim the gospel. So it was some years into my ministry that I discovered this. I'm so thankful I did discover this. Because I did want to dot every I for people and cross every T for people and prove. I want to say there's some mystery, and God has designed it that way. He is hidden from our eyes right now. And without mystery, he would not be God, because if you could accurately define him right now in a set of few words, you would be the one who is above God. No, God is above all. We will not accurately define him. We do not know everything about him, but that which he's revealed is for us and for our children. Theologically, they call that the inscrutability of God. You cannot find out who he is without him revealing himself. Without his self-revelation, we will not know who he is and what he is like. But he has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in his word, his interaction with Israel and his people. And he's revealed himself primarily in this. He came down to earth and took on flesh and walked amongst us and did not sin and loved and cared and healed and set people free from demonic oppression. And then he went to a cross when he was not worthy of death, and he died in our place, and he broke the power of sin and death, and he rose again as a declaration of the fact that those who put their trust in him will be raised one day with him. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Someone got excited and almost clapped. There is a power in this gospel. I don't know when it was that you realized there was a power in these words. But I grew up in a Christian home, and I went to many meetings. And I can think of some of those meetings that I sat in where my heart was quickened and started racing. Because the person preaching, they were saying such simple words, a message I had heard before and knew well. But somehow, it captured my attention as the person was speaking. Isn't that an amazing thing? I have a friend who studied law with me. After 7 years of studying law, his dad said to him, he had done 5 years, I went on to 7. After 5 years of studying law, he wanted to go into ministry, and his dad said to him, my boy, you're going to get bored. You've studied all these books for 5 years, and now you're going to go and limit yourself to one book. You'll know it so quickly, and then you'll get bored. You have to keep talking about the same thing every Sunday, like they do. I've found the opposite to be true. When I go back and read those legal texts or think about the case summaries we learned late at night to be able to go and write our exams, I think, oh, not another one of those. But to read the scriptures, I go and read the same little portion again, simple words of Jesus. And I think, what does he mean there? What does that mean for me? How can I communicate that to others? Have you ever found that strange? There's life in it all the time. There is a power in the gospel. God stands behind it. It's his idea. He gives it power. So this book of Romans, it's an amazing book. You know that over the last few weeks I've been reading you the odd testimony. And during this series too, I want to read you some testimonies of people who came to Christ. Over history's pages, there are many significant leaders who found Jesus in reading the book of Romans. One of them, in reading Verse 17, and that's Martin Luther. We'll read that in weeks to come. But I want to read to you about Augustine, passionate professor, is titled in this book, that he was a passionate professor. And the interesting thing about Augustine is that he is distinguished by secular historians as one of the most influential figures of history. You may not have known that because you may not know who he was. He became a famous bishop in Africa. And I'm going to read just two or so pages for you this morning. Shh, boy. Don't wake your mother. I don't want one of her sermons. Father and son quietly tiptoed into the Roman house, but she heard them in spite of their efforts. Monica had been hurt many times before by her husband, who spent his nights in debauchery. Now she felt the hurt more deeply because her son, Aurelius, who was barely 17, had accompanied his father in his revelry. They used to go out at night, go drinking and whatever. Aurelius looked at his tearful mother in pity. but said we had a good time. He was insensitive to her efforts to convert him to Christianity. A year later, Aurelius fathered an illegitimate child and shattered Monica by continuing to live with the child's mother for 13 years without ever marrying her. When his father died, Aurelius was well established in his life of immorality. Monica continued to pray for her son. Let that be a lesson to us. Let's continue to pray for our children, for our friends, for our relatives. Let's continue to pray. Don't give up. Let's read to the end of the story. Aurelius became a professor and set up his own school at Carthage, North Africa. In those days, most teaching was conducted in homes and rented halls, with tuition from the pupils paying for the teacher's salary and other school expenses. His school was located on the Street of Bankers in the leading city of Africa, and it prospered. His pupils were the young blue bloods of the city. Someday, he mused, they would be government leaders. They would remember him with a choice appointment. Everything seemed to be so fine. Then Aurelius' school was destroyed by a marauding band one day. The frightening experience caused him to flee Africa. Next, he set up a school in Rome, where it seemed safer. A pseudo-Christian group there called the Mantians attracted the young professor. Aurelius became a zealous student of the cult that based its doctrines on a strange mixture of biblical and Greek philosophy. Strangely, there's still some around today. But he became disillusioned after talking to the Bishop Faustus, a famous Mantian teacher. Aurelius decided that a man was nothing more than a cheap, that man was nothing more than a cheap protagonist. Sorry, propagandist. So he deserted the belief which he had held for 9 years. A year after arriving in Rome, the government appointed him as professor of rhetoric in Milan. Aurelius invited his mother to join him. She had never stopped praying for his conversion. All these years, she's still praying for her son. In Milan, Aurelius was welcomed by the Bishop Ambrose, a dedicated Christian leader and the city's most influential citizen. "Come hear me preach," the celebrated preacher invited. Aurelius went indifferently to hear Bishop Ambrose, but the minister's polished way of speaking was so pleasing to Aurelius that he returned again and again. One day, that he returned again and again. That's why we want to do things like the Alpha Course, where people can come and engage with the gospel again and again. Not just tell someone and then leave them. Aurelius went indifferently, but he enjoyed the preaching and went again and again. One day, Ambrose preached about King David. That David sinned is human, he said. That he repented is exceptional, he said. Men follow David into his sin, but they leave him where he rises into confession and repentance. Aurelius' past immoral living rose up to haunt him. Like David, he had sinned, but unlike David, he had not repented. As feelings of personal guilt grew stronger, his doubts about Christianity began crumbling. Finally, he could say sincerely that the scriptures were inspired and that Jesus was the Son of God. Still, his sinful passions led him to continue in his life of immorality. His hungry heart wrestled with his sin until one day he entered a garden and threw himself under a fig tree and cried, "Oh Lord, this hour make an end of my vileness." That very moment, he heard a child's voice outside in the garden chanting, "Tole lege, tole lege," which translated means, "Take and read, take and read." Aurelius looked down. Before him was a copy of Romans, which he had left earlier. His eyes glanced upon the passage. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in strife and envy, an old translation, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself in Jesus Christ, the new translation says. Joyously, Aurelius showed his close friend Elpius the passage. "I have put on Christ," he declared. "My heart is filled with peace." Aurelius next hurried to tell his mother, Monica, that her long years of prayer had been answered. Then, after special study, Aurelius was baptized by the Bishop Ambrose. He returns to Africa, and for 40 years, becomes a preacher of the gospel and a bishop there, and he writes 70 books, including the Confessions of St. Augustine, which is noted as one of the 100 top literary works of all time. Augustine had his moment reading a portion of Romans. John Wesley had his moment when a portion of Romans was read out. Martin Luther had his moment when he was working through the righteousness of God. In Romans chapter 1, he was already a theological professor, and he was given the task of going through Romans, Wittenberg, I think it is, in Germany. And as he was working through Romans, he came to Romans 1 verse 17, which says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And he hated the phrase righteousness, a righteousness of God, because he thought the righteousness of God was there to punish those who were unrighteous. But as he meditated on the verse and thought, what is it actually saying? It came to him that the teaching of the church that he was part of, happened to be Catholicism, was teaching that there is this righteousness of God which needs to be attained by human effort, he thought. But as he meditated on the verse, he realized that the righteousness of God was given as we believe. It's a righteousness which is from faith to faith. And then Paul quotes from the Old Testament saying, the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And as that dawned on him, he realized righteousness was a good thing because it's given to us by putting our trust in Christ. Righteousness is the thing which is going to separate him and set him apart from the rest of humanity. It's going to set him free. We'll read the Luther account in weeks to come. But Augustine, Luther, Wesley, and others all had their moments studying this letter of Romans, because it's a letter Paul wrote to a church he hadn't visited. And in this letter, he sets out what the gospel is. There is a righteousness promised to mankind from God. That righteousness comes by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. This gospel of righteousness, the righteousness of God, which comes to us by putting our trust in Jesus, is God's gospel. We can put our confidence in it. It should create great hope in our lives. We should not be ashamed of it, as Paul says, but we should be proclaiming it because it has a power to change people's lives. So this morning, I think I've done justice to the phrase that there is this gospel which comes from God, which was my mandate for this morning. And what I want as a big take home for you today is that we can put confidence in the gospel. We should confidently share it because God backs it, because it's His gospel. It's His idea. He's inspired it. He's the author, the interpreter, the personal fulfiller of the gospel. He came to establish it by His own credentials, this Jesus. And hence, it should give us great hope and peace in our hearts.